Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures, the prophets, might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, may your word have your desired effect upon our hearts. May you fulfill your promise that your word does not go out from you and return void, but it does accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. I pray, Lord, that you would alleviate the distractions that may enter our hearts now and try to rob us of the blessing of God's word. I pray, Lord, that as we look to the word of God, that you would help us to see the truth that is in it. Help me not to obscure that truth, but to enhance its clarity. I pray, Lord, for each person listening here, that we would not listen to the word of God this morning as its lords and masters, making it say what we want it to say, but we would come as servants, willing to do whatever you through your word demand of us. May you mold and shape hearts. May each person here continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those who do not believe, we pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message includes the phrase of biblical proportions. When people use the phrase of biblical proportions, they usually mean something that is grand, something that is big, something that is vast. A flood of biblical proportions would evoke in our minds the idea of the great flood in which Noah was saved only by virtue of entering, he and his family and a whole bunch of animals, into a giant box. We think of the battles that were fought and won in little skirmishes throughout the time of the conquest, in which we read of 80,000 people dying in one day, and we think it was a battle of biblical proportions. The betrayal that we have today is a betrayal of biblical proportions. Judas has walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen the miracles. Each miracle that is recorded, he saw. Each miracle that wasn't recorded, he saw. Each one of them a sign pointing to one thing: Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. There was never anyone like him, and there would never be anyone like him again. He was the hope, not just of Judas. He was the hope of Israel, and he was the hope of the world. He engaged in the mission of Jesus. He went out himself as the 12 had been sent out and performed miracles himself, presumably. Judas was an evangelist. He evangelized. He brought the message of the kingdom to the Jewish people and then also to the Gentiles. He was their respected and honored and trusted treasurer. I think purposefully, as Matthew writes what is here, he highlights in a very understated way the nature of this betrayal when he refers here to Judas, not as the one who betrayed, but notice what it says. It says in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. By the time that Matthew writes this, the story, of course, has long been played out. We know how it ends. And yet Matthew still refers to Judas as one of the 12. I think that understated matter-of-fact designation of Judas only serves further to highlight the fact that this betrayal was massive. We'll get to more of what the betrayal is about. But really, when you look at this passage beyond the betrayal, what we start to understand is that the betrayal is not really what this passage is about. And mind you, as I've already said, the betrayal was massive. It's so huge and it's so massive that it becomes the standard and the mark by which this time is noted. You'll recall that every time we do the communion, we read what Paul says. Paul addresses that evening not as the night of Passover, not as the night of our tradition, not as the night before whatever happened. Paul addresses that evening as the night in which Jesus was betrayed. However long after Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, the betrayal still stings, it still lingers in his mind, it still stands as a monument. But as monumental as that event is, it is not really what this passage is about. Betrayal, and this betrayal, becomes a means to an end. The end, as is true with all scripture, is to display the glory of God. It displays the glory of God in proving Jesus and who Jesus is. And it proves who Jesus is. It proves Jesus is right, especially to this Jewish audience to whom Matthew is writing. It proves who Jesus is by the fulfillment of prophecy. Now look at three different things in this passage that lead to the glory of God by the fulfillment of prophecy. And then at the end, I'm going to have three applications of those specific things and then one big application. So I was told when I don't enumerate things, I'm hard to follow. So there's three, and then there's another three, and then there's a one. If you can follow that, then you belong here. The first thing that we read about is that the betrayal leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. The betrayal leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. The very elements that make this betrayal so astounding lead to both the degradation and exaltation of the Lord, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. Notice the first thing is that the element of the betrayal is the fake love. The fake love. Look at verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. First of all, think about that. Whoever I kiss, seize him. A command issued by Judas concerning Jesus, seize him. But notice that the means by which he is going to betray, it is a kiss. Here's something interesting about that kiss, though. The word that's translated as kiss here is the word phileo. You've heard this before, right? It's the verb form of philos. It's one of the loves that is spoken of in the New Testament. You could, if you wanted to, though it would, phileo can also just mean a kiss, but you could, if you wanted to, read this passage, the one whom I may love. And the idea there is I will demonstrate my love for him by a kiss. The point is that he uses the word phileo, but the affection is fake. It's fraudulent. He also engages in fake honor. It was traditional, and it actually has to do with a tradition that says something about, because it's through the lips of the rabbi that you are gaining knowledge of the Torah, therefore you kiss the rabbi and you kiss him on the lips. And that's, yeah, I know, I saw your heads come up at the same time. Just a side note right now, I am a pastor, not a rabbi. Keep that in mind. Nevertheless, it was customary as a sign of honor to kiss. And they would at times kiss their rabbi on the lips to say, not as a sign of love or affection in any way, as a sign of honor. It's something that they still do in the synagogues today, not with the rabbi, but they actually do it with the Torah itself. When someone gets up to read the Torah, they take it out of its storage space and its place of honor, and when they open it, they kiss it. Why? Because the kiss is supposed to signify a place of honor. And he was going to greet Jesus with the customary rabbinic kiss. Now notice how he says it. He says, it's the one whom I may kiss. It's the one I may kiss. It's the one that I might... In other words, you watch. You guys stand on the outside and watch. And it's the one who receives the rabbinic kiss. Now, why would he need to signify? Remember that they don't have TV, internet, pictures. They probably don't even have a good sketch artist. A lot of these people don't know what Jesus looks like. How are we going to know? Remember that... At this time, for whatever else is happening, of course, a big crowd does come out there to greet them, at probably measuring in the hundreds. John tells us a cohort goes out there. A cohort usually is about 600 soldiers. So there's hundreds of people that go out there. There's probably already people teeming in the streets because it's the time of Passover, and the streets in and around Jerusalem would be swimming with people. He needs some kind of identification, and the way you identify a rabbi is you kiss them. How are we going to know who we're supposed to grab, Judas? He's a rabbi. He's the one deserving of honor, and we always kiss that. We always kiss the rabbi. Now notice in verse 49, it uses the word kiss again. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. So notice it is the rabbinic kiss. He is demonstrating, this is my teacher. And it says, and he kissed him. Now the thing is that the first word is phileo. The second word adds the prefix to it, kata, which intensifies that word phileo. And it intensifies it, and so the translations will all say kiss, but some of the interpreters and commentators say that this is a fervent kiss. Some say he kissed him noisily. The point is that he showered him with kisses. He came up and he kissed him, and he made it so everybody could hear. That's going to sound really good on the sermon audio, by the way. It's something that was loud. It was magnificent. Everybody could hear it. He was demonstrating audibly how much he honored this teacher. And it was all a lie. Judas isn't just engaging in a made-up sign. It's not that he goes to the Romans or to the high priest at this point. It's not that he goes to the high priest and says, you know what? I've thought of a good way to betray him. I know. How about I kiss him? No. This is something that was already in place. This was a cultural practice that would not have stood out of the ordinary. And he takes this sign of rabbinic honor. Every kiss that he plants on Jesus' face is supposed to signify and is supposed to say, I honor you, I honor you, I honor you, I honor you. And remember, it says here that he showers him with kisses. I honor you so much, and yet what it really says is I loathe you. I loathe you. I loathe you. I loathe you. Now, folks, what we said is the betrayal leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. Notice Jesus' designation of Judas. Judas says, greeting, Rabbi, and showers him with the rabbinic kisses. Jesus says to him, friend. Psalm 41, a messianic psalm in verse 9 says this, even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread. By the way, what had Judas just been doing that night with Jesus? Eating his bread. It says, he has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, once again another messianic psalm. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And if that's not enough, what we looked at couple of weeks ago with Zechariah 11, where the price that is to be paid is 30 pieces of silver. The price specified in the Torah as the price of a slave, which culturally to the Jews at the time of Jesus becomes the price of disdain. If services were to be rendered by somebody, the later rabbis would say they would negotiate to pay 31 pieces of silver or 29, but never 30, because 30 is a symbol of disdain. Zechariah 11 says he would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. So the first thing is that the betrayal itself leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. Number two, the misguided sword leads to the glory of God. The misguided sword leads to the glory of God. Notice what happens following. It says in verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And the word for sword there is actually can be translated as just a long knife. If you look at what they would have been doing that night, they would have been sacrificing the Passover lamb. It's very possible that the knife that was being spoken of here, or the mini sword or the long knife, whatever it was, would have been the sword or the knife that they used to kill the Passover lamb. So he pulls the sword, he pulls the long knife, and he says he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword.
Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" See, not only was the sword misguided in that it cut off an ear, pretty sure that the sword was not intended to, exact a surgical procedure on someone's ear. He wasn't trying to relieve him of his earlobe. He was probably trying to cut his head off. These are fishermen, not warriors. They're using long knives, not real swords. And he misses on his blow, hacks off an ear. But it's not just misguided because of that. It was misguided that it continued to resist the fact that Jesus had to die. They were coming to get Jesus to kill him, just like Jesus predicted. Remember that? Jesus told them, "I need to go into Jerusalem, I need to be betrayed. I need to go into Jerusalem, I need to be betrayed to the high chief," to the chief priest. I was in Polynesia for a second. I will be betrayed to the chief priest. He says, "I need to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priest by one of you." All of these things are just the fulfillment of what Jesus has already said. And yet the sword represents the fact that they're resisting and persisting in resisting that Jesus had to die. There's a bit of historic and literary irony as the story is told here. Matthew, as the earliest accounts say, Matthew is described as the one who writes down Peter's story. So the earliest church fathers that write about this tell us that Matthew takes Peter's accounts and he puts them to paper. Mark and Luke follow suit in that they don't identify the man with the sword. Peter tells Matthew the story, and somehow Matthew ends up not identifying Peter as the guy. Mark and Luke follow suit. They don't identify who the man who wielded the unwieldy sword was. But 60 years later, John reveals it was Peter. I think that's kind of funny when you look back and realize, I wonder if Peter told Matthew, "it was me." Or if he was embarrassed yet again. Said, the sword slipped. I would have got him, but the sword slipped. Something, I don't know. Jesus clarifies for Peter that it is not an act of divine impotence that Jesus is being taken away. What was Peter insinuating by swinging his sword? "Jesus, you need me. Somehow you've missed it. Somehow you've missed the opportunity. You need me. We need to get this taken care of right now, and I'm the man to do it." But Jesus clarifies for Peter that it's not an act of divine impotence. It's an act of divine sovereignty. Why? Because it fulfills prophecy. It fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53, what we looked at in Sunday school this morning. "As a sheep before its shearers is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment." Why were they coming to get him? They were coming to get him to bring him before a trial so that he could fulfill what Isaiah 53 said. Culminating in Isaiah 53:8, where he says he was cut off from the land of the living. He was going to be executed. And he needed to be executed in fulfillment of prophecy. The misguided sword then leads to the glory of God in the fulfillment of prophecy. The betrayal leads to the glory of God in the fulfillment of prophecy. The misguided sword leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. And the cynical crowd leads to the glory of God also. Look down at verse 55. 55 says, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against the robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The Greek word that's translated as robber here, thief, and other translations, the contemporary writers of Jesus' time would often use that very word to describe someone who was an insurrectionist. In fact, Josephus, the historian, he uses that word to describe men who were insurrectionists. And in the context, I think that definition of the word makes more sense. You've come out here with swords and spears as if I'm inciting an insurrection? Fruchtenbaum points out that no less than 22 violations of Sanhedrin and biblical law then ensue following this. All of this had to be done in secret. It had to be done in secret. They had to come and take him at night. They couldn't take him out in public, because it all had to be done in secret, because they knew very well that they were about to violate all kinds of Sanhedrin and biblical ordinances. These religious leaders get so worked up about the personal offense that Jesus was to them, as well as the prospect of a Roman Holocaust. Their concern was that somehow Jesus was an insurrectionist, and Romans would see it, and they would destroy Israel because of it. And mind you, we read about Pilate in the New Testament, and not a whole lot of detail is given about Pilate in the New Testament. And so we don't know where to place him on the scale of evil. The Jewish historians write about what Pilate did, and he gets top scores for evil. Pilate is murderous. Pilate is a racist. Pilate is a pagan. Pilate hates the fact that he has to be among these lesser creatures, the Jews. They're not much more than dogs to him. They don't want to give him an excuse to start wiping out the dogs. And they see Jesus as Pilate's perfect opportunity. So what do? They conclude that they are willing to violate their own sense of ethics, violate their own personal discipline, to go against everything that they're working so hard to preserve. What are they trying to preserve? They're trying to preserve their right to worship according to the Torah. In trying to preserve their right to worship according to the Torah, what are they violating? The Torah. That's why I call them a cynical crowd. Their cynicism, though, leads to the glory of God. As Jesus himself says, you guys have to come and take me at night. You guys have to come and take me when it's unlawful, because that's how Scripture will be fulfilled. Now we have three applications. The kiss and the honor, all of those things were intended to bring glory to our Lord directly, weren't they? I mean, think about it. The institution of the rabbinic kiss, whoever started it, thankfully that one didn't cross the boundaries into the church. But the rabbinic kiss, whoever started it didn't start the practice of honoring the rabbi with a kiss or with many kisses. They didn't start that so that they could dishonor him with a kiss. Oh, watch how embarrassed the rabbi is going to be when I run up there and give him a kiss. It wasn't that at all. Look how humiliated he will be in public. Not at all. The intent of this practice was to bring honor to the rabbi. And Judas tried to use them for evil. This is my application from that. Use what God intends for good for good. Use what God intends for good for good. Well, the question has to be then, what does God intend for good? Everything. Everything. The biggest of these is you. When Paul concludes his theological portion of the book of Romans and he begins his applicational portion of Romans in Romans 12, he begins by saying, present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship, your reasonable service, either one, both and, I think it's probably both and, that he's using a word play there to combine the ideas that this is reasonable and it is spiritual. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Listen, folks, you, use you for the glory of God, right? Use you for the glory of God. If you do not turn yourself over to Christ for his use to do good, then you are a Judas. We need to jettison the concept of spiritual neutrality. Jesus makes it clear. You are for him or you are against him, right? If you take yourself, which is intended to use for the glory of God, and you use it for anything else, you are a Judas. I am a Judas. Use what God intends for good, for good. Second application, and it's really based on the second point. Don't try to justify what we do by going to the Bible. Start with what God says in the Bible, then do. If this is our pattern, if instead of saying doing whatever we want to do and then saying, well, I can find a verse in the Bible that justifies why I'm doing this, if instead of that we look to the Word of God and say, Lord, show me in your Word what you want from me. If this is our pattern, folks, there's nothing to justify, right? There's nothing to justify. When people get angry with you for doing what you do, you don't have to justify. It's just a simple, I was just doing what God wanted me to do. When you take a stand in the world for something that is true, you're taking a stand for what God told you to do, not for something that you wanted to do and then went and found a verse to prove that you could do this. See the difference? Application 3. The ends really do not justify the means. The ends really do not justify the means. This crowd was cynical. They could have, Jesus is absolutely right, they could have gathered him any time they wanted. But they were going to violate the foundation of the very thing they were trying to protect. Obedience to the Torah. They wanted the right to obey the Torah. They were going to violate the Torah in order to protect the Torah. And the ends did not justify the means. It's not by any means necessary. It's according to the Word of God. So, the first point then was the betrayal leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. The second point was the misguided sword leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. Number three was the cynical crowd leads to the glory of God in fulfilled prophecy. Each application was that we ought to use what God intends for good for good. Second, don't try to justify what we do by going to the Bible. Rather, start with the Bible and then do what he tells you to do. Then third, the ends do not justify the means. Now, the one big application. Remember I said three, and then I was going to have another three, and then there's a one. Following me so far? Yeah? Okay, good. You guys all belong here. Here's the big application. I said the point of this passage is not the betrayal. The betrayal is incidental. The point of this passage is the sovereignty and glory of God. Here's the big application. God will accomplish his glory through you. He's going to do that. God is going to accomplish his glory through you. As in Judas, he will do it through your treachery, if he must. As with Peter, the sword wielder, he will do it through your ignorance. Thought I was doing something good. You know when I would tell my dad I thought I was doing something good? You know what the response is, right? It's the proper paternal response. It's the only right paternal response. You thought wrong. Ignorance. God will accomplish his glory through your treachery. He will accomplish his glory through your ignorance. He will accomplish his glory through your cynicism. These people were cynical. They held, oh, we love the Holy... But they were literally planning to violate the Torah. That they were planning to do it. This is not idealistic. It's cynical. Or as with what Jesus says through the whole thing, this is done so Scripture will be fulfilled. This is done so Scripture will be fulfilled. He keeps his mouth shut so Scripture will be fulfilled. He lets them take them so Scripture will be fulfilled. He tells the disciples, guess what? They're coming to get me. And he doesn't run so Scripture will be fulfilled. He reprimands Peter and says, this isn't how we do things. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. If I wanted to, I could call my father and he'd send 12 legions of angels. But this is happening so that Scripture will be fulfilled. God will accomplish his glory through your faith. Through your faith. Through your trust. So God will accomplish his glory through your treachery, your ignorance, your cynicism, or your faith. But please, as you look at this passage, let it be known and be advised. God will accomplish his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that gets down to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is always, you are worthy of glory. And you will exact your glory in any way you see fit. Whether we choose to cooperate or not cooperate, you will get your glory. Father, may our love for you extend to the degree that we would be willing servants in the process of your sovereign plan. May people see your sovereignty through our faith. We pray, Father, that it will be not through our treachery, not through our ignorance, not through our cynicism, but through our faith that we become instruments of your peace, your grace, your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.